We're into the heavenlies, into the Alps, in this special New Testament book. Ephesians chapter 4. Last week, you remember, we considered axiomatic Christians. You know, an axiom is a self-evident truth. And a true believer should be self-evident to others that he's a Christian. And you see some of the traits of a Christian. Lowliness, verse 2, meekness. The word worthy of verse 1 is the word, we get our word axiom. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk as an axiom of the calling. The word vocation is the word calling wherewith you are called. So a person who's a Christian should be self-evident to others by their humility, gentleness, lowliness of mind, and long-suffering, forgiving spirit, and so on. Remember, the first three chapters only had one command. There was a lot of instruction, but really a command would indicate application of truth. But from chapter 4, verse 1 and forward, just a whole barrage of commands, like, you know, or application, like walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, or a mature person, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. The text that, you remember, Spurgeon used, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, and this is a whole mindful, this verse, isn't it? From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I'll try to unravel that tongue twister. But basically it's saying all the parts working together result in the increase of the body and the edifying of itself in love. And that includes all the joints and ligaments. That's basically what it's saying. Don't underestimate the invisible parts. They have an important part to play. Notice the bookends of the subject of unity in the passage that I just read. Verses 3 and 13 have the word unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. And then sandwiched in between these verses are eight ones. Okay? Number one. Eight ones. Did you notice those? Starting with verse 4. One body. And even verse 7, the eighth one, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So you put that together, you have the unity and ones in between. Obviously the theme of this passage is oneness or unity. Of course, that is a catchword today that really often means nothing but let's get along. And we need certainly to consider what kind of unity the Lord means as far as church unity. What is the definition of unity? There are several. You could think about combining parts into a whole. The state of being joined as a whole. Forming a whole from separate parts. Mutual agreement among many. Togetherness. You remember the famous psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And it goes on to say the illustration of that is the oil and dew. Oil upon the head went down onto Aaron's garments and so on. And dew from the mountains. Can't help but think of good things when you think about olive oil oil that lubricates, oil that anoints, and dew, that comes from the mountains. How dry areas are so dependent upon dew that comes from the mountains and descends to refresh the pastures and refresh the people themselves. The Lord says it's good for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that's the unity that He's talking about here. There are a lot of illustrations of unity. Some in the Bible, you have the body is an illustration of unity. Many units, but they're united. The body's united. You have many parts, but they're working for the whole. They're not working independently. It would be chaotic if our parts worked independent of one another. That's called sickness. Or one part doesn't work. Sickness, disease, problematic things. A building is illustrated in the Bible, oneness. You have many bricks in the building. One foundation, Christ is the foundation, but many bricks, many stones. And so you have the illustration of many for the whole. And we have the same illustration today. An automobile has so many different parts. Whether it's hydraulic parts or electrical parts, mechanical parts, and I speak as a fool outside those particular areas. But I know that there are many parts to a car. And it has to work, they all have to work together for the whole, or you're not going anywhere. Fluids and lines and spark plugs, the transmission, wheels, axle, whatever. All these things have to work together for you to move forward or backward or transport you where you want to go. You have to take the auto to the mechanic if any of those parts aren't working together or if they're not working at all. I know that experience with the 2007 F-150. For what goal? The point is, there's a goal for all of these parts to work together. What is the goal for these? For an automobile, a safe transport to where you want to go. A building, a warm environment. A body, health, growth, and life. And so on. What is the goal? What is Paul's goal? What is the goal for this unity? Is he trying to encourage the Ephesian church to have unity for the cause of westernizing them? Or Romanizing them? This is a church epistle. Over two-thirds of the New Testament books reference the church. He's talking about oneness of the people of God. In verse 12 in particular, give us the goals. We want to work together as a whole so that the saints can be perfected, mature, so that the saints might work in the ministry of the gospel, and that the whole body might be edified, the whole body of Christ. So the unity is the unity for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the church to go forward, for the church to grow, with Christ as its head and his people as the body. And so we have that goal in mind. Today, unity is unity at the lowest common denominator. You know what I'm saying? That let's just have unity. But what they mean is at the expense of truth, or at the expense of major doctrines of the Bible. Unity is basically down to let's just be together. The Bible's idea of unity is not just being nice to everybody at the expense of truth, not just never disagreeing, or not a bland getting along, not a mindless morality, not just the lowest common denominator about let's just be friendly. We ought to be friendly. But every single organization basically has that goal, I would assume, except for some of the radical ones. But notice the two unities here. It's the unity of the Spirit, and it's the unity of the faith, that is the body of doctrine. So it's a spiritual unity. It's a divine unity. Spirit here is referring to the Holy Spirit. But look at the bookend. His unity is produced in the context of the faith, of the truth. So if the body of doctrine of the church is jettisoned, there's no unity of the Spirit. The unity the Spirit is producing is in the context of the truth. So, it's not a united thing if the truth is ignored or rejected. It's a divided thing as far as God's concerned. His house is united, and it's united in the truth. It's spiritual in nature, in origin. It's truthful in content. The basis for unity is the truth. So, the faith here is not referring to my exercise of faith, but it's referring to the doctrine, the body of doctrine. And notice the context in verse 13 and 14. When he says the unity of the faith, verse 14 defines what that faith is, so that we don't be carried about with every wind of doctrine. You see that? Doctrine and faith are in the same context. So you make sure that you know that your unity is in the context of the faith, of truth, of doctrine, so that you're not carried about by any wind of doctrine. That is, you know the truth, and your unitedness is because of the truth. You understand what it means. So, when he talks about unity in the book of Ephesians, he's not talking about Roman government unity, or carpenter guild unity, or something along those lines where they had all kinds of organizations and government to be united. He's talking about church unity. And he gives seven different goals, as it were, or should I say examples of unity in this particular passage. There are seven of them. Is it an accident that there are seven ones before you have the one of us in verse 7? Notice the seven. And let's see if we can categorize them. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Can we categorize those seven somehow? Ponder those seven. Three of those refer to all three persons in the Trinity. Notice it starts with the Spirit, it goes to the Son, then goes to the Father. So you see, it's one way of showing the equality of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Whenever you have the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity together in a passage, it's not always Father, Son, and Spirit. Like in Matthew, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have them interchanged in passages. So here you have the Spirit, Son, and Father. So in Matthew, it's 1, 2, 3. Here it's 3, 2, 1. Then you have other passages where Christ is first. You'll have 2, 1, 3. Or 2, 3, 1. The point is, as you read Scriptures, that they're not always in the same order. Even though it's true Father, Son, and Spirit is the proper way of referring to the Trinity, the fact that there's an alteration in the Scriptures or a variety shows they're equal. You never have Father, Son, and Paul. You know what I'm saying? You have the three persons of the Godhead together in benedictions or just passages of doctrine. So what is Paul suggesting here? God is three, but He's one. God is united in His... God is agreed that the three persons of the Godhead are agreed together over what's true, over what is right. And so that's an example of unity and a cause for us to have unity because there's unity in the Trinity. And then he mentions the very first thing, one body. So what he's saying is the church has to be one for it to grow, for it to advance. It's one body, though it's many body parts. So keep in mind, the Lord doesn't look at us all as just independent parts. And he's talking about a local church because he's talking to the Ephesians who are a local church in Ephesus. Yes, it's true we have one universal church in heaven and earth. But when most of the time the New Testament is referring in these epistles to one particular local church, which is a representation of the whole. And he's saying we have to look at the local church, body of people, as one body, not just independent parts. And he's saying this is an example of unity. And then he says, one hope of your calling. In other words, your assurance of salvation is a united cause. You know, even in this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Roman Catholic theologians will say the one doctrine that in one sense that they're jealous about that the Protestants have, even though they disagree over many of the different doctrines. They said one doctrine that we admit that we are jealous over is the assurance of salvation that Protestants hold. Because Roman Catholics can never be assured if they've done enough. And then if they haven't done enough, they have to go to purgatory. And how long do you have to be purged in purgatory before you can be ascended into heaven? You have to wait for people on earth to pray you out? Do you have to wait for someone who has extra credit to be applied to your account? How much suffering do you have to suffer in purgatory before you're promoted into heaven? They can never be assured of salvation. But even in Protestant circles, it's the same thing. There are people that, anybody that's teaching work salvation, they can never be assured. They can never have the hope of their calling. I remember my mother was Macedonian. And I remember visiting the Macedonian church on Lake Avenue years ago. I think they're still there. And I went to the parsonage and I sat with the minister in his study there. And I was sharing my salvation experience that God gave me the hope of eternal life. And he stopped me at that point. He says, "That's arrogant." I said, "Arrogant about what?" "It is arrogant for you to say that you have eternal life, that you can know you're going to heaven." And I said, "I'm just quoting the Scriptures. I'm just repeating what Christ said. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." You see, if Christ paid it all for me, all to Him I owe, and I don't have to add one iota, one tenth of a percent of anything to achieve eternal life, then that's assurance. That's 100% assurance. If Christ 100% paid for my sins and 100% earned righteousness to my credit, to my account, then I could be 100% sure that I'm going to heaven. Not for anything I've ever done, but for what He's done. And He could not reckon with that. We've got to do something. Well, how much do you have to do? There can never be assurance in a works righteousness-based religion. And that's the difference between grace and works. And so He's saying, look, you all have got to work toward being united about the hope of your salvation. And a Christian who has assurance of his salvation is a Christian that's going to be doing something for the Lord, because he's not always looking within. Oh, we confess our sins, but the hope of our calling, the hope of eternal life, springs us out into the world. Or else we'd be saying, like John Wesley, as he tried to preach to the Indians in Georgia, every time he preached a sermon, he was thinking, I need that. I'm not assured. I'm telling them that they can be assured of sins forgiven, but I'm not. He had to go back to England to get saved and get assured of his salvation before he felt that he could, without guilt, preach to others. You see, we're no better than anyone else because we have the assurance of salvation. But it's like one man said, we're beggars that found bread, and we're still beggars trying to help other beggars find bread. We have found bread, so we're telling where the bread can be found. We're those who are parched with thirst, and we found water, and we're just telling other people who are parched, here's where the water is. Find it in Christ. Christ gives you the drink of eternal life. Christ is the bread of life that satisfies your longing soul, your nagging, hungering, aching soul. And he says we have one baptism. Now, what does that mean? Well, it says in Matthew that we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's like, I think it's kind of like when you and I get our names at birth. We're given our name and we're part of a family. We have a family name. And we want to live up to that family name. We want to enjoy its privileges and enjoy and assume its responsibilities. But we also realize it's a privilege to have that name, whatever family you and I were born into. And I think that's at least getting close to the foundation of that. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we're given a new name. We have a new family, as it were. We were in the family of Adam, the first Adam. Now we're in the family of Christ. And that idea is over in the next chapter. Remember, in chapter 3, it says about the family. Getting there. Verse 15. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So there's one baptism. That is, there's one inauguration into our family. There's one assumption into the family. When you and I are in the covenant of grace, we are part of the family of God. We assume its responsibilities. We adopt its privileges and everything that goes along with that. And we need to live up to that family name, right? Holiness and righteousness and peaceableness and so on. That's what he's saying here. He says, look, there's one baptism. You all are different parts, different people from different walks of life. We didn't ever put each other together. Isn't that the amazing thing? That God puts people together that would have never put themselves together? Because God is the God of peace, and He can orchestrate such because of His wisdom and His power. There's one baptism. We've been given we possess the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're in Christ. We're in God's family. And is there not, therefore, a cause for unity? I think that's what he's saying here when he says one this and one that and one the other thing. He's saying, is there not a cause for you to have a togetherness in the faith because there's one God? There's three persons, but there's one God. There's one hope, not several hopes, one hope of eternal life. There's one body of doctrine, not several. So you have the same truth to hold dear to each other. You have the same baptism. You're in the same family. Did I miss anything? He speaks of the causes and the examples of unity in the spiritual realm. In other words, he's saying these causes of one church for God's glory, who's one in the Trinity, for the truth, one faith, for the assurance of salvation, for the family name, aren't these things worthy of committing your life to and working hard toward and contending for the faith and to make sure that we, the many, are one and that we're not working independently of each other? We all have the same goal. Let us therefore work together for that without becoming cookie-cutter Christians. And he's going to indicate something like that later. Now, what we considered last week was the atmosphere of unity. The atmosphere of unity is that we walk worthy of the calling. We have lowliness of mind. We don't think great things of each other. Remember how Paul says, think not highly of yourselves, but think lowly. Think highly of others. So a lowliness of mind, meekness or gentleness, long-suffering so that we're forgiving, forbearing one another. In other words, for unity to thrive, to occur in the first place and to thrive, there's got to be self-abasement. There's got to be gentleness, forgiveness, and mutual reciprocal mindset. In other words, it's like oil in an engine. What happens when oil is missing from an engine? It seizes. Again, I speak as a fool, but it happened to my chainsaw the other day. I thought I had oil and mixture of fuel and gas. I'm positive that oil was up, but I'm chainsawing and I'm seeing smoke come from the chain, from the back of the chain, and it started to feel hot, and so I turned it off, and I looked. There was no oil in there. I have no idea. Maybe it was just my forgetfulness. But it caused it to be black in there, and it just wasn't moving right, and I knew something was wrong. It didn't have the lubrication that it needed in that chain and in that machine to run smoothly. And you know, when we are selfish and mean and unforgiving, we don't have the oil to lubricate. There's no atmosphere for unity. That's what we need. We need oil that lubes the engine. Is it oil that moistens the cake? I have no. What's oil for in the ingredients? I speak as a fool, but you need that oil or things are dry, right? Or am I speaking as a fool again? But in the other case, you have oil that lubes the engine. We need oxygen to keep us breathing. What would happen if you and I didn't have oxygen right now? We'd suffocate. The Lord gives us plenty of oxygen so that we can breathe. And you know, again, the atmosphere for unity, oxygen in the atmosphere, oil that lubes the engine is, like Paul described, lowliness of mind. Everybody's esteeming other better than themselves. Everybody's thinking of other better than themselves. And everybody is willing to forgive and slow to take offense. Everybody is long-suffering and not short-suffering. Everybody is forbearing one another in love, not just tolerating, but that we're ready to forgive. We have that love that covers a multitude of sins. That's the atmosphere for unity, and that's what he's indicating here at the beginning of this chapter. And he's saying this kind of unity is unity that costs you. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The word endeavoring means make every effort. It has the idea of being enthusiastic toward that goal. What kind of effort is justified to keep your house united? It doesn't take much effort to divide the house, does it? But it takes a lot of effort to unite it. It's got to be, again, confession of our sins. There's got to be preparation of heart as we come together. We've got to cry out to God for His grace. It's a unity that is costly. It's you have to endeavor to keep it, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit because it's so important to glorify the God of unity, to keep the body as one and not divided, to keep people with the assurance of salvation, to keep the family name, to honor the family name. You see what he's trying to say? These goals for unity are costly. If you want to keep the unity of the Spirit, you've got to make every effort. You've got to keep up the effort. You've got to be enthusiastic. You can't just assume that it's going to be the case. But, may I say this, it's a unity that costs, but it's a unity not at all costs. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice that word keep. It means to guard. Now, why would you have to guard it? Number one, because to not have it is division and hurtful. But someone's trying to attack it. You guard something that is vulnerable. You guard something that is valuable. Why do you lock your doors in your house? Some people don't, but the point is you got a door at least that's closed. You're guarding the contents. Why do you lock your car? Or why do you have a door closed in your car? Things that are valuable, things that you find are necessary, and you know people want them, you guard. Why do they have prisons? Why do they guard the prisoners? Why don't they just have the doors open and no keys and no guards? They don't want to let them out. Either it's a precious commodity that you don't want stolen, or it's a dangerous commodity that you don't want out. But in this case, maybe it's both. The church that's living for the Lord is a precious commodity. The church that's united, all the local churches that are united, that's a danger to the devil. You see why he wants to divide the churches? Why? Because he knows a united church, a church that has the Spirit of God and is living in the truth, are going to reach souls. We're going to be lights and salt that people need to see so that they might see there is a God who's real and a gospel that is saving. You see the point of why it needs to be guarded. Remember that text in Proverbs? Buy the truth and sell it not. Why would they want to sell it? Why would you want to buy the truth and give all your money to buy it and then all of a sudden sell it? Number one, you'd sell the truth because you don't care for it anymore. Or someone's trying to get it from you. That's the point of the proverb. Somebody's trying to steal the truth from your mind and your heart. Somebody's trying to dilute the truth. You buy it and you hold it. Don't sell it. Don't give it away. And here's what Paul's saying. For the one faith, why would you want to sell the one faith? Why would you want to entertain anything but the major doctrines of the Bible? The deity of Christ, salvation by grace, the assurance of salvation. Those things, hold on to. But you got to guard them because the devil's attacking. He wants those from your heart. If he can take assurance of salvation from a Christian, he is basically frozen that Christian in his Christian walk. A Christian that doesn't have assurance is a Christian that can't go forward. Because they're constantly saying, I don't know if I'm saved. Why would I want to help somebody else's salvation if I can't be sure of my own? And if he can get us to malign the family of God and to demean the church, then again, he is successful. And how often does the Bible indicate that murmurers and complainers and those who sow discord among the brethren are those that damage the work of God and are in touch with the devil. And so the Lord is saying unity is threatened and attacked. Remember he called the church the pillar and the ground of the faith? What's the difference between pillar and ground? A pillar is something you see. It promotes. The ground is something that protects. So a church is to be a pillar of the truth. We're to promote it, project it out, but it's also to protect the truth. It's a foundation too. And so Paul is saying here, remember that you got a foundation. Yes, project it, but counterproductive if you project the truth but you have no foundation. Or if you have a foundation but you don't have an edifice on top of it. You see how you got to have both you got to have both the pillar and the ground. Now again, Spurgeon says, truth doesn't need to be defended just like a lion, you open its cage. But we're talking about means here. The Lord doesn't mean by his illustration just let every Tom, Dick, and Harry in the church and start teaching. That would obviously be self-destructive. But he's saying we all have to play our part with God's help to make sure that we are united in our effort to reach souls and to edify one another in the faith. Jude had to alter his theme for writing when he said, I purpose to write unto you of the common salvation, but there was an emergency, and I have written to you, and it's a small letter, one chapter. I have written to you that you might earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And he goes on to say there are people that are sneaking in the churches to try to dilute and destroy the truth. Be aware of this subtle attack. So truth is under attack. You and I are to do all we can to safeguard the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, in the Scriptures alone, the hope of eternal life, the doctrine of hell, and so on. And isn't it interesting? You know what the denomination is called that denies Trinitarianism and denies the doctrine of hell? Unitarianism. Isn't that ironic? Unitarianism. Unity. They propose to unite people. Unite them in what? Unite them against the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of hell. And really the doctrine of heaven and eternal life. But notice, Paul doesn't go on to say, just be agreeable, don't ever disagree. He's realistic. Matter of fact, he had a disagreement with Barnabas, and things worked out. But he doesn't say we're to be cookie-cutter Christians. He says there are the many among you, but just make sure you're working for the whole. Verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, he's saying every one of us is different. The Holy Spirit gives us different gifts and different measures of those gifts. You wonder, how does this person have a ministry of 1,000 and this person have a ministry of 200 or whatever? How does this person, have an influence on 50 people in his counseling and his wisdom, but this one only has 3 or 4 that he's counseling? We leave all that to the Lord. But the Lord Jesus purposed this. He uses the illustration of a conqueror when he comes in to conquer the city. Verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. We think what it's describing is a conqueror who returns from conquering a particular territory, and as he goes through the capital city, he takes spoil from his victims, from those that he's conquered, and he's throwing them out to the crowd that are waving and cheering on the conquering army. And of course, the captives are in chains as they lead them into the capital city. But he's saying the Lord Jesus, as if when he conquered the devil and gave him that fatal blow and conquered sin and conquered the grave and conquered hell. As he ascended, he left behind gifts. That's the point. He's saying, I have not left behind a cookie cutter church. I left behind apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers and those who have wisdom and those who have the gift of government and those who have the gift of helps. I mean, look at the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 and in Ephesians chapter 4. We're not cookie cutter Christians. We're independent, we're parts, yeah, independent parts, if you will, but interdependent parts. We can't work alone. That's the point. He has orchestrated so that we are one, though we are many. You notice the pre-existence of Jesus is assumed here. He went down to earth, but he was already in heaven. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he first descended. How can you first descend if you're only a human being? He had a pre-existence from heaven. He came from heaven down to earth, then he ascended. An amazing assumption here of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And it says that he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he's left behind all these gifts because he's conquered sin and death and the grave and hell. And he wants us to exercise these gifts. Verse 12. Now he mentioned some of the public gifts, but this representation in verse 11 includes all the gifts. The gifts that are public, the gifts that are private. The gifts that are prominent, the gifts that are not so prominent. You know what? When you think about the gifts that aren't prominent, what would the White House be like if they didn't have butlers and maids and cooks and guards? What would it look like? What would it be like if the people that are behind the scenes weren't working? It's the president. It's his staff. It's the people that have the prominent positions, the public positions that are seen. But what would it look like if they weren't, if people weren't vacuuming, if they weren't cleaning the floors, if they weren't cooking, if they weren't watching over the people that live in the White House? And it's like how many have said, you know, it's the butlers and the maids and the vacuum cleaners, the people that clean out the sewers, you know, those are the people that we're going to see at the front of the line in glory that serve for no public reason just to glorify their God and their Savior. And verse 12 says, here's the purpose. We want to see one another perfected, matured. We want to see the work of the ministry go on, reaching souls for Christ and just going about doing good. We want to see the whole body edified. We want to be able to get to heaven and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, if I've helped to help one person toward heaven, Lord, I've done it for you. Because he's saying, keep eternity in view, verse 13, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now that may not just be a description of eternity. We could pray through verse 13 something like McShane used to pray, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Lord, let me, when it's time for me to die, let me die having grown as much as I could have grown up to that point. Do you and I want to die not having grown in the Lord like we could have? Don't we all want to have that goal and see that goal fulfilled, that when it's time for the Lord to call us to glory, that we've become as holy and humble and godly and helpful as pardoned sinners can be? And he's saying, if you're going to be helpful, verse 14, you've got to be united about doctrine, or else you're going to be like children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You want to be trees or tumbleweeds? That's what he's saying. You ever see those tumbleweeds? They just blow it here and there and everywhere. Leaves, dead leaves. But the trees, you just keep, you blow, the wind blows and they stay strong. Like the psalmist said, to become like trees planted by the rivers of water. But there are people that aren't united about the Trinity, aren't united about the church, aren't united about assurance of salvation and the truth. They're carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the sleight of men, like, you know, hands quicker than the eye or something like that. That he's giving an illustration of people that are tricksters. And there are people on the television like that. They're tricksters. They're like magicians. They know how to bilk people of their thousands, hundreds and thousands of dollars. Because these people who are giving their hundreds and thousands are carried about with every... They're not stable. They're not united in the truth. But you and I are to become those that speak the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And verse 16 is again basically saying that all of us together might see the whole church mature, the whole body of Christ, whole, wholesome and well. So this oneness is for the wellness of the church. And you know, if the church is well, every individual part will be well. Isn't that so? And when the church, when the individual part isn't well, everybody rallies. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 12, when one member suffers, if all the members are together in one body and for one cause, they rally to that. Just like our body rallies to the bruise that occurs in the body, rallies to the broken finger, rallies to the blood clot. Isn't it amazing how God has so created our bodies to rally toward that which is sick and diseased? And so let us all have that same goal, but it will take effort. For one strong body of believers, for the glory of the Trinitarian God, for the gospel of salvation, for the hope of eternal life, for reflecting the family name well, let us be sweet-spirited, enthusiastic, jealous for the truth, having mutual submission, keeping our variety of expression, thankful for the atonement, concerned for evangelism of lost souls and the edification of the saints, unflinching in the face of fake unity, unity in a false faith, and unflinching in the face of the constant attack on the true unity of the Spirit, that we might grow up into Him in all things, oneness of Christ, in Christ, and oneness in the church. Because the devil is, in the world, it's oneness in the Antichrist outside the church. He's one. Jesus said, the devil's not divided. The house divided cannot stand. Remember, the one person said, "You're of your father. You're Beelzebub. You do miracles in the name of Beelzebub." And the Lord said, "It can't happen. The devil is united in his kingdom, and I'm united in my kingdom. You're either in one kingdom or the other. You're either in the kingdom united against God, or you're in the kingdom united against the devil." Let us have a true reflection of that unity in a church here in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.